And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Let us pray. Lord, grant us that we would see that the justice granted to this woman is the justice of God protecting his people. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Justice granted to the Shunammite woman. What's a Shunammite woman? Well, a Shunammite is actually the reason is the region where she's from. That's not important. What is important is that this woman who took care of Elisha when he didn't have any money, the Lord took care of her. She still took care of him even though she was near destitute. And before that, her son had died, if you'll remember from previous readings. And the prophet had raised him back to life. So God had taken care of her through thick and thin. And now he does her an additional favor. He warns her about the future through the prophet. He tells her how to prepare for the future. And true to her faith, she is a woman of faith. She heeds this counsel that he gives to her. But it's not easy. It requires some sacrifice on her part. He tells her to leave her country because God is going to bring yet another famine on Israel. So our theme is God grants us a glimpse of the future and how to prepare for it, both spiritually and temporally. 3 points. First, if we're humble, when we ask God, he will prepare us for the future. And second, we must pray for our land because its afflictions will be felt by us. And finally, the wickedness of the ruler does not make him immune from God's dealing with him for our sakes. So first point, if we humble ourselves when we ask God, he will prepare us for the future. Now, Elisha already knew this Shunammite woman and her son. Now he visits her at her house. He's told her to flee the land, that there's going to be a 7-year famine. Now, they just had a famine. They had a famine for 3.5 years. There was a brief respite from this when the Syrians fled the field of battle and left all their provisions for the starving Israelites, if you'll remember previously. So for a while, there was plenty of food. But that gave the people of the land and its king a false confidence. They learned nothing from this. See, we're meant to learn things from the acts of providence that God brings upon the earth. God brings famine sometimes. And this should teach God's people how to pray that when things happen, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our country, we need to take heed of these things. We can also learn from history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that these things that happened to the Israelites happened for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, they're given for our instruction. The Israelites, a long time ago, they didn't learn. We're to learn. We're to take heed of what we read in Scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 here in 2 places. Now there's going to be another famine and it's going to affect everyone. The people of God, the enemies of God. But the difference is, you see, for those who have ears to hear, he warns them of the future's approach and what to do about it. Now we have a prophet too. Our prophet's name is Jesus. A prophet and more than a prophet. He's warned us about the future, about how to prepare for the future, not only eternally, of course, but even in things temporal. Everyone today, it seems, in the Christian communities are concerned about last days. There are plenty of books that have been in the shelves for a long time in Christian bookstores, speaking about the last days and economic downturns, etc. I don't know about you, I run into people who are more concerned about the last days and less concerned about their own souls. I talk to people who aren't even Christians who have read books about the last days. They're wondering when that will be. Well, for them, the last day is where they don't wake up in the morning anymore. Christ told us, however, to prepare for the future, spiritually and in the things of this world, temporally. There's also temporary or temporal preparation. The New Testament mentions a famine in those days as well that God brought upon the earth in the New Testament. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 that there was a tribe in Israel that was very astute in seeing the signs of the times, and they advised their brethren in the other tribes. It says, the children of Issachar, which were wise men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So there is a discernment that God gives his people about the things that will likely transpire in the earth. And we're to take a cue from this. We're to have a prayer like this. We're to pray that the Lord would give us a certain prevenience, a certain understanding that when things are happening, what to expect next. Not that this is infallible, but we can see the signs of the times. We're supposed to do that and to pray about that insight. In Romans 13, for example, here St. Paul, writing to the Christians of Rome, he writes, knowing the time that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here he's speaking about spiritual preparation and from people who already should have been spiritually prepared. He has to remind them again. Jesus spoke many times about preparing for the future. He used an often recited phrase, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is repeated several times by our Lord in the New Testament. This is a proverbial expression often used by Christ, meaning that the highest attention should be given to what he had just said. And he often spoke of the future and future preparation. Notice in Luke chapter 21 as well, it speaks of the cares of this life. And Christ writes that the cares of this life, they are not to be concerned, but consumed by the cares of this life, so that the day come upon them unaware, the day of the Lord. For as a snare, it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Whether it be the second coming of Christ or the day when someone doesn't wake up the next morning, that day we're told to prepare for, and that most people will not be prepared. They'll be prepared in every other way. There are a lot of people who are so very much concerned about getting their portfolio in order, or stocking up emergency supplies on their shelves, and yet they take no thought of their soul. See, we can escape, the people of God escapes the judgment of God's wrath, but a lot of Christians do not escape the judgment of painful providence. What does that mean? It means when the Lord brings certain things together in providence that we're unprepared for that. This can be so financially, or this can be so in other ways as well. We're on a timetable. The Lord only knows when things will transpire, and we're told to anticipate the future and take care not only of our households, but of ourselves, of our church. We're told to be aware of these kinds of things. We know, for example, in the story of Joseph, the Lord showed him to prepare the land for 7 years of famine. We're given as well the parable of the rich fool. He was a man who was very much concerned about temporal welfare, very much concerned about getting his house in order, his fields in order. He took no thought of his soul, though. Luke chapter 20. This night, the Lord said to him, thy soul shall be required of thee. And then Christ makes that connection. He says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So there are those who are temporally prepared and yet unprepared for eternity. And we're not to be among them. Our second point is this. We must pray for our land because its afflictions will be felt by us. when the Israelites were in Babylon. Babylon was a wicked place to live. Many idols, a lot of wickedness. When they were in Babylon, the Lord told them through the prophet Jeremiah, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Now, this is a specific case with Babylon, but it has global applications as well. In Genesis 19, we see Abraham interceding for, of all places, Sodom. Abraham interceded for Sodom that God would not destroy the city if there were only 10 righteous. He started with 50, he went down to 10. It turned out there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom. So what the Lord did was, he made sure that the righteous were protected before he brought wrath on Sodom. May God do the same with us today. But nonetheless, it doesn't take very many faithful for the Lord to spare a city or spare a land. The church is told to be the salt of the earth. We're familiar with this phrase, this verse, Matthew chapter 5:13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" What does that mean? Salt has the ability to preserve meat or whatever it's applied to. In the same way, the church is the preservative of this earth. But if the salt itself loses its capacity to preserve, then how's the salt going to be salted, is the point being made. Salt is a preservative. It's used to preserve meat, but it can lose its saltiness, its preservative quality. And when that happens, then whatever it's preserving as well as itself can't be helped. It's going to corrupt. It's going to rot. Matthew Henry, the theologian of the last 2 centuries, said that salt is a remedy for unsavory meat, but there is no remedy for unsavory salt. The point being, if the church in a country becomes so compromised by the world, then it is without remedy. Then wrath comes upon a nation. So the Lord has to preserve a remnant within the professing church. Our final point is this. The wickedness of the ruler does not make him immune from God's dealings with him for the sake of his people. Notice verse 3. "And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." Now, we're not to assume that he's asking this out of idle curiosity or from a desire to be edified by an encouraging story. He's not. He is truly, this is Jehoram most likely, he's truly one of Ahab's sons, like his father. And it's largely because of him that the famine came to begin with. This is after 7 years of famine that he finds himself now doing things he'd never considered doing before, like talking with Elisha's servant about the man that he and his father had tried so hard to kill. The servant reminds the king that Elisha had raised people from the dead, specifically this woman's son, the very woman who's petitioning him now for redress. So then what's he going to do? Notice, you see, the bind that God has put him in. He's a wicked man. But for the sake of his people, God has put him in a kind of a bind. Whatever he does, it's not likely that he's motivated by a love of justice or personal piety, is it? The text here gives an example of something called a cheat. Maybe you haven't heard this word. A cheat is a principle of real estate. It's used today. It's also found in the Bible. It's sometimes confused with another principle of property called eminent domain. Both are found in Scripture. The first one is allowed. The second one is not. A cheat is when a property owner dies and doesn't leave an heir, that the property goes back to the state, or it should go to the state. The state never had it. It goes to the state. A cheat is supposed to ensure that it's not left in limbo without any recognized ownership. Eminent domain, on the other hand, is when the state determines that it's best for the public welfare that private property can be taken from someone for public good, that it be seized for that purpose. Of course, after the owner has been offered proper compensation. And who determines what that is? The state determines what's proper compensation. So, as cheat is allowed in Scripture, eminent domain is not allowed. It says in Scripture, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression or thrust them out of their possession. So says the prophet Ezekiel chapter 46 as he interprets the law of Moses and applies it to his time. The problem is, you see, wicked rulers can frame unjust laws to make his cheat work like eminent domain. As an example, we have Jehoram's father, Ahab. Remember him? Now, he had a property owner named Naboth executed so that by the laws of his cheat, he could seize his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. So now Ahab's son, Jehoram, has before him the same temptation, but God had put the fear of God into him. Really, it's the fear of consequences. He put the fear of consequences into him. So unlike his father, Jehoram now grants the widow justice, as we read in verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruit of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. See, the 7 years of famine by this time had passed. The woman had returned to her country and her home only to discover that her property had been seized. So, if you're that king, what are you going to do? He would have remembered what happened to his father Ahab, who had stolen Naboth's vineyard and as a consequence was killed in battle and had been warned about that by the prophet of the day. See, Ahab had attempted to manipulate the laws of his cheat by having Naboth executed on some pretext. So once Naboth was executed, there was no one to claim the property, so it reverted to the state, i.e., it reverted to Ahab. But God, who sees in secret, saw what he was doing. Woe unto them, as it's written in Scripture elsewhere. Woe unto them that join house to house and field to field, till there be no place, and that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth, as it says in Isaiah chapter 5. So what's he going to do? He's going to do the right thing, even for an ignoble reason. But still, you see, the king saw to it that justice was served because God put the fear of consequence into this man. That's why we have to pray for those who are in authority over us. I mean, political authority, in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:2. So that even if God doesn't save the soul of the ruler, they'll still do what they were appointed to do. They'll still dispense justice and protect the people of God. But we have to pray for them. We have to pray with confidence. Probably the best example in Scripture of an unjust ruler is Luke chapter 18, the widow before the unjust judge, of whom it said he feared not God nor regarded man. The parable tells us that it tells us his own reasoning for helping this widow, even though he feared not God and regarded not man. He admits it. Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her. And it said in Luke 18, Christ gave the parable to this end, that is to say, for this purpose, that men ought always pray and not faint, not quit. Christ gave the parable to show how much more his heavenly Father was ready to dispense justice. He who is not motivated by ignoble motives, but the best of motives. So the lesson being, don't continue to petition the same judge, the same ruler, about it, but continue to petition the judge that the judge will answer to, because he's the only one who can change things. See, despite the ruler, the king's heart, whoever he is ultimately in the hand of the Lord, whether king or whatever ruler. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And keep in mind, as St. Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:2, about such things, that the rulers of the empire, the rulers of Rome, were as humanly wicked as could be. They lived during the time of Nero and Caligula. So God is able to manipulate them And he's able to do the same today, though we have to pray. So in conclusion, God does grant us a glimpse of the future and how to prepare for it, both temporally and spiritually. We've seen that if we're humble and we ask him, he will prepare us for the future. We've seen that we must pray for our land, because what happens to our land will affect us as well. And finally, the wickedness of the ruler does not make him immune from God's dealings with him for the sake of his people. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would continue to know that though the wrong seems oft so strong, you are the ruler yet, and you inveigh on behalf of your people and protect them as we petition thee. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.